I got right in his face and told him off. The Philadelphia Eagles had better odds than he did of wiggling his way out of this one. Did I pique your interest? Curious, just a little? Was the Eagles reference too distracting? I love Paul's opener to our next section of Galatians in chapter 2. Verse 11, he jumps immediately into the action. Just like what I said, that was Aaron's version that I gave you. Paul says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, that's a great way to start a story, right? Right? I mean, that it generates some interest. I mean, we immediately want to know more. You know, why were they at Antioch? What was the scene of the crime? You know, how was Peter condemned? You know, did they throw down? Like, I want to know if fists were flying. Who won? You know, the face-off stuff is usually pretty entertaining, right? Like, as long as you're a spectator, it can be entertaining. It's the thing that you like talking about on the way home with your spouse, and right, and your best friends. Paul gives us the story in third person. He said, and it was intentional because he's setting the scene for what happened and how important it was. We pick up in chapter 2. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Then, and if you jump to 25, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. This is Acts 11. 25, 26. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So Antioch is actually a church that was founded by Peter. When I was first studying this, my assumption was that this was going to be a scene change from what we talked about last week or the week before, where here Paul was going to have home court advantage, right? Tradition has it that even though this is a mixed congregation, it's Jews and Gentiles, this was a congregation, this was a church that was started by Peter. And at this church, like so many other churches that got started at this period, they probably shared a fellowship meal that's what is described elsewhere, where they would also partake of the Lord's Supper. So they would eat a meal together, and in that meal, they would do communion. And it's important to recognize that this was a mixed congregation. It was Jews and Gentiles, because historically, Jews didn't eat with Gentiles. It was a major no-no for them. It goes back to the ceremonial laws, which were set up by God to teach Israel that you cannot just come into the presence of the Lord. You have to cleanse yourself first. And so they were given this list of things that they were allowed to touch and things they couldn't touch, things they could eat, things they couldn't eat, things that they could wear, and things that they couldn't wear. And in practice, in general practice, Jews refused to eat with Gentiles because they considered them to be chronic sinners. I mean, how could they not be chronic sinners? They don't have the law, right? Of course they're doing things wrong. They don't know better, those savages. Two-thirds of the 341 external rules that I talked about before, remember about passing the item through the door or the window? Two-thirds of those were that they dealt with table fellowship. And they added a hedge around God's law. And that's what these table fellowship restrictions were all about. But Peter had been eating with the Gentiles, with his brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless of whether they were a Jew or not. He had left behind the ceremonial laws and the external laws. And that shouldn't come as too much of a surprise when we consider Peter's backstory. I mean, listen as I quote Peter's own words from Acts chapter 10. He said, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." And then later on, he says that Peter began to speak, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right." Life had changed dramatically for Peter. This was a very specific part of his life that he was changing. But then these guys from Jerusalem showed up in Antioch. And all of a sudden, it was like Peter never had a vision of clean and unclean animals given by God. It was like God never spoke to Peter about this issue, and like he never gave him this upgrade to his operating system. And so he quits eating with the Gentiles, and he only eats with the Jewish Christians. To state it plainly, Peter should have known better. Peter should have behaved better. But sometimes our behavior doesn't match our beliefs, does it? And we can understand Peter here, right? I mean, we can relate to him a little bit. First of all, leaders don't get things right all the time. We are subject to the call of popularity. Sometimes we forget. And we're also still fighting the flesh the same way you are. We're held to a higher standard by God, but we still don't get everything right all the time. And Peter was afraid. In his defense, Peter had spent his whole life in these rules. And it can be difficult, as we all well know, to escape your past. There are past behaviors and instincts that have been drilled into you, traditions. They become our default settings. And it's very easy to revert to those in the right conditions. These Jews show up, and some of them were probably friends of his, and he defaulted. We have to be careful that we don't return to our old selves. Our past habits, our traditions. Depending on what age that you became a Christian, you may have places or people who weren't necessarily good for you. They were bad influences. And they provided opportunities for you to do things which are not pleasing to the Lord and not suitable for Christian behavior. You got old haunts and old cohorts, but when you got serious about Jesus, you turned your back on that lifestyle because you wanted to honor Jesus with your life. And that's a good thing to do. There was a pastor once who asked this question, "Who are the evangelistic rock stars in any congregation?" The most recent converts. You think about it. They're the ones who have the most unconverted friends. Because as we grow in our faith, most people either bring our friends into the fold, or we drift away from them because we no longer share the same ideals and goals and interests. We don't hang out in the same places that we used to anymore, and it just happens that we drift away from those relationships. But if we find ourselves in the right environment with the right people, it can be really easy to go back to doing what we've always done. In certain crowds, in certain buildings, I mean, we can do CPR on our old self, resurrect them. And we as Christians need to be vigilant not to let that happen. And it can be hard to escape the past. Sometimes it comes back to haunt us. And that's what happened to Peter. He reverted to his old way of living, and to make matters worse, the hypocrisy was infectious. The other Jews, the other Christian believers who were Jews, joined Peter. All these people that Peter had helped convert to Christianity, to convert to Christ, saw what he was doing, and they started avoiding the Gentiles during fellowship too. Makes me wonder, I wonder how the Gentile Christians felt about that. How would you feel if people used to sit with you and hang out with you, but then when somebody else comes along, now they won't. Now they shun you and they avoid you. They don't want to be seen with you. Even Barnabas was brought into this hypocrisy, which is surprising. And Acts 11 describes Barnabas this way, that he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord in Antioch because of him. The hypocrisy was infectious. Peter has influence in Antioch, which multiplied his sin. Other people followed his lead. They mimicked his behavior, and his behavior was poor. And so Paul confronts Peter about it to his face, right? We'll address that in a moment. But we all of us, we have authority and influence over someone. We have to be mindful of what we say and what we do, because we don't know who we might influence. We never know who's watching us. And you know, this influence that we have on other people is great when we're doing the right thing. You know, we want to have that kind of influence, but you know, this whole do as I say, not as I do thing, that doesn't carry much weight, does it? We have to be careful to do what is right. Firstly, because it's right. Now that's all the incentive that we really need. We don't need any other reason or incentive for right behavior. We do it because it's right. But we can add to that the knowledge that we have influence on other people. Someone once said that friends are like elevators. They will either take you up or they will take you down. Sometimes that's referring to us. Are we taking people up or are we taking them down? So here's some more reason for some self-evaluation. I want to pause for a moment and I want to stop looking at Peter and Paul. And I want us to look, take an even closer look at ourselves, because we don't want to be hypocrites. Nobody truly does. Like nobody wears a shirt that says, hypocrite with an arrow pointing up, you know, wears it proudly. I want to identify two different layers of hypocrisy that we need to avoid. And the difference is subtle, but both of them are harmful. Layer one is right behavior, wrong belief. Right behavior, wrong belief. And this one, it is a surprise. It's not what you think it is. It presents itself like this. It's when we do things like having a quiet time, studying our Bibles, tithing, avoiding sinful behaviors. It's coming to worship on Sundays and to classes on Wednesdays and helping other people when they have needs. Any of those things are right behaviors, but if we do them thinking that we are earning our salvation, earning God's favor, that's wrong belief. Right behavior, wrong belief. I heard a comedian the other day talk about how he used to operate, you know, like doing these things was a payment to a mob god, mafia god, right? And he was paying him off. It was like protection services. As long as I make my payments, I'm protected. But if I stop making my payments, I lose my protection and my bakery burns to the ground. But that's not far from the truth if that's how we view doing things for the Lord. If we do it for that reason, we don't actually believe the gospel that Jesus accomplished on the cross all that was needed to be done. We're now trying to take some of that credit where credit is not due. We claim to believe in grace, but in truth, we believe in grace plus my works. And that's hypocrisy. Layer two is more familiar. It's right belief, wrong behavior. We died with Christ and now live in him and he lives in us. But is that true? If I'm sleeping with someone that I'm not married to? Is that true if I have addiction issues, you know, substance issues or other types? Is that true if I love to dish gossip about other people with my friends or about my friends? If I'm secretly ripping off my company or the government? Is that true if I'm hiding things from my spouse? Is that what it looks like to live in Christ? For him to live in you? Is that what it looks like to live a surrendered life? Or do my actions not match my beliefs? C.I. Scofield said that Christianity is the outdwelling of an indwelling Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about here in verses 19 and 20. He says, "For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." If we recognize Jesus for who he is, if we shun our life of sin, if we repent of it, if we take Jesus as Lord and Savior of our life, we ought not look the same as we did before that moment. It is unthinkable that we should walk away from our conversion unscathed, unchallenged. Something is wrong if we do. Something is most certainly not right. Now, this is not schizophrenic preaching. I'm not claiming we don't need to do anything to be saved, and then also saying we need to do things to be saved. Okay? Blah, 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 blah. I'm talking about faithful living and the pursuit of righteousness. And that there is a saying worth repeating, and I've said it numerous times here. The righteous living that we are able to do, it's not the root of our salvation, but the fruit. It's not the cause, but the result of our being saved. It isn't that there isn't supposed to be an adjustment to better living. It's just that the reason for it needs to be specific for it to be of any value. Paul says to Peter, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, which is Peter, in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? And Paul calls them out. In front of everyone. Normally, you know, people say that the best practice is to praise in public and criticize in private, right? But Peter is a leader, and he is influencing other people who are imitating him. And he added that his behavior was very public, so it was appropriate to oppose him to his face and in front of them all. So Paul calls him out in front of everyone so that everyone would know that it was wrong, not just Peter, who, by the way, already knows it's wrong. Peter himself previously wasn't holding to the requirements of Judaism. He had abandoned that old standard because there was no need to keep it. So why was he now returning to it? Peter's doing right belief, but wrong behavior. He knows what is right, but he isn't doing what is right. What he's doing is combining merit and grace. Trying to blend those two together, acting as if there is a percentage of each that is necessary for salvation. That is wrong. Nothing needs to be added to grace for it to be effective. Jumping back to verse 15, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So, we, too, have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Paul's message, I think, is all about this idea, this concept of what it was and what it is. Which makes me think about old movie Airplane, when you had the lady that could speak jive, right? What it was and what it is. It shows itself two different ways. You've got the law. So before the service this morning, I got some anonymous volunteers. But if you pay attention, you might hear some giggling. It might tip you off. But I asked them to do this game for me called Paper Telephone. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of this, but it's a lot like the game Telephone, where you whisper something, a phrase to somebody, and you only get to whisper it one time. And then they whisper it to another person, and they whisper it to another person all the way down the line, right? And then the person at the end of the line has to say whatever ridiculous thing that they think that you said, right? Well, this is the same type of game, only withdrawing. And so you get people, they stand facing the same direction, just like that, and they draw. In this version, they're using it with paper. I just had them just draw on their back. So there's an original photo, right? Then you draw on that person's back, and then they draw whatever they're feeling on their back, they draw on the person in front of them. Whenever they're feeling on their back, they draw on the person in front of them. So here's one of our results. Which was actually supposed to be yes. That is fantastic. We had another one here. It's close. I mean, there's parts of that are correct. That's fantastic. And so what you've got is you've got what they produced, what they did, right? And then you see what it's supposed to be like, right? And you just realize, man, that's not even close. That's like, oof. And to me, that right there captures the law pretty accurately, because the reason it was created, the reason it was given to us, was never to make people holy. People get that wrong all the time. It was always intended to be a mirror showing people how far off the target they really are. How broken, how stained, how imperfect, but most of all, how in need of a Savior we are. No one is saved by the law, because the law was never intended to save. It was all along intended to point to the need for a Savior. So you get what it was and what it is. Now the gospel is also all about what it was and what it is. I don't know if you remember, there used to be commercials for laundry detergents. And they would show some sort of stained shirt or pants. I got a picture of some baseball pants. That's pretty good, right? You know, how am I ever going to get these stains out? You know, whatever product that was being promoted had this miracle result of restoring the garment to the default settings as if there were never any stains to begin with. And it was always hard to believe. You know, it's a commercial. We don't always trust those. But that was the pitch, and that was the purpose of the product. In a nutshell, that what it was and what it is, that's the purpose of the gospel. It restores us to our default settings as if there were never any stains to begin with. And it can be hard for some people to believe, but that's the purpose of the gospel. What it was, what I was stained. But what it is, what I am, is clean. And as a side note, we don't do anything. The detergent does all the work. And that's the gospel. Paul is astonished that anyone would consider trading the gospel for the law. Why would you do that? Why in God's green earth would I trade the detergent for the telephone game? Why would I trade the telephone? Why would I choose the telephone game, which all it does is show how broken and how wrong I am, for the thing that fixes me, so that I'm not broken anymore? Why would I trade the method that cleanses me from my imperfections, restores me to my default settings, for the method that only points out everything wrong with me? Why return to something worthless to you now? I mean, ultimately, the law was always worthless for salvation, except that it pointed us to our need for Christ. It's the wrong tool for the job. It was not made for this job of cleansing us. The gospel was created to make us holy, not the law. The law exists to show us that we aren't holy. Nothing more. And that is a terrible trade. So don't do it. Don't trade the gospel for the law. And that's not Paul talking to the Galatian churches. That's me talking to you. Don't do it. Let go of your hypocrisies. Stand true to the gospel. Be true to it the way you were when you first realized it was good news for you. Here's what Paul says in the end. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. If the law could make us pure, if it could keep us righteous, then there was no reason for Jesus to come in the flesh, be ridiculed, be mocked, to suffer the way that he did, to die, be buried, return to heaven with the scars in his hands and his side and his feet. Those are the only wounds in heaven which will not be healed are his. But it wasn't a waste. It had tremendous purpose. Eternal value. His suffering was not for nothing. It means everything for us. And so let us not set aside the suffering of Christ as having no value or worth. Let us honor it. Let us respect it. Let us treasure it. And let's live like we appreciate it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we don't understand how it is that you can be so far away, so separate from us, and so different from us, but also so immediately close. You are not like us. You're not like anything in this world. We have no real reference other than we are told that we are made in your image, and we are told that if we see Christ, we see you. This life is hard for us, Lord. It's challenging because we do battle the flesh. We've been given an incredible resource to fight it, in that you've given us your Spirit, and you reside in us. That is such an impossible thought, but you tell us it's true, so we have no reason but to believe it. We pray, Father, that we will not sow to the flesh, but that we will sow to the Spirit, that we will bear fruit that shows people that even though we were broken, we've been transformed. And that we are a people that are looking forward to that work being finished someday. All of the stains, all of the brokenness, all the perfections finally fully removed. Until that day, Father, give us your wisdom, give us your grace, and show us the way to life everlasting. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.